Have you ever met someone that you consider to be a truly great person? And in context, we are here in church. We are Christians. Have you ever met someone that you consider to be a truly great Christian? You said, man, if I could be like them, if I could just be like that person, what a thrill, what a joy that would be to go through life and be really a great Christian. Most of us have someone that we really look up to. One of the first people I want to meet when I go to heaven is Dr. R.A. Torrey, the great evangelist. I just want to meet that guy because I read his words. And though his words are, many of them, pushing 100 years old now, when I read R.A. Torrey, sometimes my heart and my body just trembles at the power that God had given that man in his words. What a blessing. And then I have met people, some in this church right here, that I admire so much. They are just such great and wonderful people. Have you ever wondered how they get to be that way? I mean, what are the critical turning points in the life of a person that make him or make her a wonderful, godly person, and at which turning points others turn and go the opposite direction and just go into mediocrity, and they do not achieve what God has for them? What makes a truly, truly great person? Well, before us tonight, in this story of Joseph, and by the way, for our visitors, I have been preaching through the life story of the great Old Testament patriarch Joseph. This is message number 4 here tonight, and we are seeing, we're getting a bird's eye view into the life of someone who became all he could have been, it seems, or very close to it, all that he could have been for God. He achieved all that God wanted him to achieve, it seems, or at least the greatest measure that a person in sinful flesh can accomplish. Now, you know, if you heard message number 3, you know that the main character of the story, Joseph, was pushed to the background 2 or 3 weeks ago as we examined his 10 wicked brothers. And we looked at how they became what they were. And tonight, though, we want to refocus on Joseph himself, and we will find him tonight in dire straits. Look at Genesis chapter 37, if you will. Genesis chapter 37, and we'll begin reading in verse 24, and then we'll take a potpourri of verses after that in Genesis 37 and 1 in 39. And I think we'll get a good overall view of this time in Joseph's life and the basis for the message this evening. The Bible says, "And they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty, and there was no water in it." Then verse 28. "Then there passed by Midianite merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph into Egypt." Verse 36. "And the Midianites sold him unto Egypt, unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard." And Joseph, chapter 39 and verse 1. "And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hand of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither." Now let's stop there and let's pray. Father, you know, as much as I've looked forward to preaching this message, wanted to preach it, that I will botch it thoroughly if you don't help me, if you don't fill me with your Spirit and allow me to, Lord, have the attention of these people. They want to listen. But God, you know how Satan in his cosmos designs all sorts of distracting things. I pray that you would defeat him and fill me with your Spirit and fill this place with your glory and these people with attentiveness. I ask that now in the name, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. I always wonder who is going to be here when I have something like this to preach. Because what we're going to be doing tonight is we're going to be using something that God gave us for our benefit and for His glory. Now, we all know that our minds have been affected by the sin nature, have they not? And we don't always think as clearly as we ought, and yet the mind is clearly a gift from God. It's given to you so that you can think. And what we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at Scripture and we're going to see what really is not written out in black and white and not printed in ink. There are times when God in the Scripture will tell you certain things, and then He will look at you and He will say, "All right, I want you to think about this." There is even a word in Scripture that means that. Have you ever been reading along in Psalms and it will make all these statements and you'll see the word Selah, S-E-L-A-H, and you wonder, what in the world is that all about? Well, that is a Hebrew word that means meditate on it. Think about it. See what conclusion you can draw from this. And what I'm telling you in advance here tonight is that in order to get this message, you're going to have to Selah a lot. You're going to have to think. You cannot go to sleep. You're going to have to think about what I'm telling you. And when you Selah it enough, God can give you tremendous insights about it. Now, can I ask you a question? With that mind that God has given you, and I think He's given you a compliment by allowing you to be here tonight. I think God is telling you that you are capable of Selah-ing by your being here this evening. And so, can you imagine, with that mind that God's given you, what must Joseph have been thinking as he was cast down into that pit? What was he thinking as he faced his brother's undeserved hatred? Don't you think as he was being cast down into that pit, and even before that, as he was being dragged to the pit, that he must have seen the hatred in their eyes? Have you ever been in a situation where you could tell that someone did not like you and they were glaring at you? Couldn't you tell it? I mean, didn't you have a clue? This person does not like me. Or in fact, have you ever been in a situation where someone hated you and you could tell in their faces that they hated you? And here was Joseph with his own brothers. And with his own brothers, he's looking into their eyes, and glaring from those eyes is pure, unadulterated hatred. And Joseph knows it. What must Joseph have been thinking when he said that, when they stripped off his coat of many colors? What must he have been thinking? When they in unison demanded that he die, that he just be killed, what must Joseph have been thinking? As they sat there after they had thrown him into the pit, and ate while he was there in the pit without even water, what must Joseph have been thinking then? What must he have been thinking as they spotted that Midianite caravan, those slave traders and tradesmen, and as they began discussing selling him to the Midianites? Was he actually in earshot then? We don't really know the logistics of it, but what must he have been thinking? What must he have been thinking later on after they had sold him to those Midianites? Or maybe even before that, as they were dickering and deciding how much they were going to sell him for. What must he have been thinking then? Or finally, as he was probably tied to the back of a camel and on his way walking toward Egypt, no longer the favored son, but now just another slave, on his way to a life of misery, what must Joseph have been thinking then? Use your sanctified mind, if you will, and imagine that. You know, beloved, the fact is that we can only speculate about what Joseph was thinking. But I'll tell you one thing, and I hope you get this. This time that Joseph spent in the pit, and this time that he spent behind the camel were the most important times in his life. Now listen to me. It is what you do and what you allow yourself to think when you are in the pit and behind the camel that will determine what you're going to be for the rest of your life. Do you understand what I mean and the analogy here that is given to us for us to think about? You know, I think most of us can identify with Joseph. Not only is he being thrown in a pit, but his whole situation is a pit. Did you hear that? Not only is he being thrown in a pit, but his whole situation is becoming more and more of a pit. Have you been there when all the factors in your life are lining up against you? Have you been there? Joseph didn't deserve this. We know he didn't deserve it. He had been sold when he was basically an innocent man. He was not an evil man receiving the fruits of what he had sown. He wasn't even a carnal man receiving the natural consequences of what he had done. But instead, Joseph was a man of character, albeit a young man. He was a young man who had something to him with some depth. He was immature. We've seen that in previous messages. But beloved, I want you to understand something. God is beginning to give this man an opportunity to be a great man. And part of that is coming to the first pit in your life and the second pit in your life. What do you do? What do you think when you're in the pit? Joseph had been the object of overreaction. He had been hated without a cause. He had been rejected by his brothers. Ever been rejected? He had been rejected by his brothers. He had been falsely accused. Ever been falsely accused? He had been deprived of his rights. He had been treated unfairly. He had been abused, and now all of his future seems gone, or at very least it seems very grim. Can I tell you, beloved, that your character is formed not in the good times, but in the pit times. Did you get that? Your character is formed not in the good times, but in the pit times. It is then that you decide whether you will be. Listen, it is in the pit that you decide whether you will be a pettish whiner or whether you will be a real man or woman of God. You know, have you not seen many folks get so tied up and balled up in the pit, in the circumstance that they're in, that they go into self-pity and somehow they never seem to find their way out? Somehow they never seem to reach their face up to God and say, God, will you please help me to, maybe if I cannot understand what's going on right now, at least help me to have a spirit of submission to you and understand that you know what's going on, whether or not I know what's going on. But it is in the pit and it is behind the camel when you decide whether or not you will serve God or whether or not you'll serve self-pity. Every person has the opportunity to go into self-pity. Every person does. Every person has an opportunity to say, it's not fair. Why am I being treated like that? But if you go that direction, you will never be worth 2 cents to yourself or to your family, and most definitely not to God. But if you look up and you say, Dear God, I don't know why. I don't understand this. But dear God, I trust You because I know You and I know what You are and I know You love me. Now, it is interesting. There are always those who never get over the tendency to whine and bellyache. They blame others, they pout, and they won't participate, do they not? They blame others, they pout, and they won't participate. I have found that some seem to enjoy that thing of feeling persecuted. Does a face pop up in front of you right now? They enjoy that feeling of pity that comes when they're telling someone about what an awful time that they've had. They enjoy it. And when they soak up all the pity from that person, they go to the next person over here and soak up more pity. And when that person is kind of exhausted with them and they're whining, they go to somebody else and soak up their pity for a while. And they're on this constant pity-soaking circuit all of their life. They seem to enjoy it somehow, playing the pitiful card and going on like that. Can I tell you something? That person will never be worth anything for God. They'll never be worth anything to themselves. They'll never accomplish 10% of what God had planned for them. I said something a while ago that I want to elaborate on a little bit. Joseph's name is crowned with glory in Scripture because he decided to accept the grace of God and become a man, and quite obviously looked up to God for grace to do it. Can I tell you that there is no pit that God does not have grace for? There is no pit that God cannot reach down and, when He's through, lift you out of. There is no pit that God doesn't know is there in advance. There is no pit that you will ever fall into that God doesn't know you're going to fall into. There is no pit that you can be thrown into that God doesn't control the hand that threw you in there. Beloved, understand that God is in the pit just like God is on the mountaintop. And God loves to use these things in your life. But if you react wrongly to it, if you say, "Oh, this is so terrible, this is so unfair, I'll just retreat and go back in there. This is the way life's going to treat me. I'm just going to be pitiful from now on." If you do that, God help you. I mentioned those who blame others and pout and won't participate. They remind me of Stanley. He was my next-door neighbor when I was a little boy. And I remember that Stanley had a football. You say, and that's a big deal for a little boy to have a football? It was back in the 50s, back in those days. Everybody couldn't afford a football. And I didn't have a football. And so Stanley had a football. And so when we played football in my backyard, we played with Stanley's football. He'd bring his football over there, and we would all play with it and have a good time, and that was all well and good until something happened that Stanley didn't like. Something like him getting tackled. He would jump up and he would say, "Y'all are always tackling me. You never let me score." And we'd say, "You know, Stanley, that's kind of the object of the game is tackle football. You're supposed to tackle people." And he'd stomp off and he'd say, "That's not fair." And then if anybody ever dared tackle him again, didn't let him run freely to the goal line, he had a little game that he had played. He would jump up, he would tuck that football under his arm, and he would run home, and he would holler back over his shoulder and say, "I'm just going to take my ball and go home, if that's the way y'all going to play," and away he'd go. That effectively ended the game because we didn't have another ball. I can still see him to this day with that football tucked under his arm, jumping the ditch between my yard and his yard. See, back in those days, you couldn't afford fences. And so his dad had solved the fence problem by the other extreme. He worked for the water authority, and he brought a backhoe back out there, and he dug a big ditch in between my house or my yard and his yard over there. And when Stanley would take off that football, I wish that ditch had been wider and deeper, you know. Maybe he'd fall into a pit. Well, anyway, a bad thing right there. But, you know, I've watched believers. And at these times in the pits, they will go one or two directions. You see a believer, and he is growing, and he is doing well, and God will allow him to be cast into a pit. And that believer will do one or two things at that point. He will either reach up and take the grace of God and exercise the faith that God wants him to exercise, or he will descend into self-pity and play like the martyr for the rest of his life. You decide in the pit what you're going to be. You know, You decide when things don't go your way what you're going to be. I've seen people a lot of times quit. They go home. They don't come back to church. And they whine. Oh, don't be that way. Stanley didn't win a whole lot of friends by taking his ball and going home. And you won't win a lot of friends, and you'll never be what God wants you to be. Now, the interesting thing about this story here in Genesis chapter 37 is that it doesn't end with one pit. If you go on down a little bit further, it says that they sold Joseph, verse 28, to the Ishmaelites. Now, isn't that interesting? I wish I could tell you that you would only face one pit in your life. I wish I could tell you that there would be one great trial in your life and then it would be over. But I found out that that's not the case. In fact, this story and your own experiences would put the lie to that. There are always a series of pits. You say, oh boy, preacher, thank you for that. Thank you for telling me that. I'm really looking forward to that. Look, I'm just telling you the truth, so you'll know what's happening when it happens. There is always a series of pits. Joseph was thrown into the pit, and they go over there and they start getting him out, and maybe his heart begins to rise a little bit. He says, whew, they have reconsidered, and they're going to let me out of the pit. But what happens? He begins to hear these strange voices in another tongue, and pretty soon they are bartering, they are dickering about how much they're going to sell him for. And no doubt his heart fell. Possibly, while he was there in the pit, being the kind of man that Joseph was, possibly he had encouraged his heart in the Lord. Possibly he had come to a faith and a good attitude about things. And then he began to hear those voices, those strange voices, and he realizes that his own blood are going to sell him into slavery. Can't you imagine him looking from one of his brothers to another and saying, you're selling me? You're actually going to sell me to these Ishmaelites? I'm your brother. What do you mean? For 20 pieces, that's the price of a slave. You're selling me just like a common, ordinary slave? I wish I could tell you that that was the end of it. But they no doubt tied Joseph to the back of that camel, made him walk all the way from Palestine, Israel, to Egypt. And there, as soon as he got into Egypt, he was sold again. Because the Bible says that Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's guard, bought Joseph down there in Egypt. And so on and on it went. It is proof of that old saying that you've heard so many times. When you think it can't get any worse, guess what? It certainly does. And so Potiphar buys him, and basically that is the essence of the story as we see it here. Maybe Joseph knew that this was coming. Maybe while he had been behind that camel, he had reached up and taken the grace of God and said, God, I will keep believing that you're on the throne despite the way everything looks, despite this boiling hot sun, despite this stinky camel, despite these ropes around my wrist and around my body here, I'm still going to believe that you're in control. Maybe he had gotten some resignation even though he was being treated like an animal, but it was going to get worse. Because when he got to Egypt, he went into the slave market there with the Ishmaelites. And there in the slave market, these slave buyers came along. And I've read accounts of slave buying as it was done even here in America back many years ago. And they would come up and they would shake the person. They would see how solid they were. They'd see how muscular they were. They would feel them like an animal all over. And then not only that, but they would make them open their mouths and they would look at their teeth to see how good a physical condition that they were in. Can you imagine this favored son who had always had all the good things in life, including the love of his father and mother, and suddenly he's being treated like an animal, being bought like a horse or an ox or a mule. What did he feel like? What reaction did he have by that time? we're not told in Scripture. God just looks out at His children and He says, Selah, meditate on this. Can I give you a little clue? The rules of the pits really come into play here. The first rule of the pits is that each one hammers our self-worth. Each one of those pits that we get into ferrets out our pride and our bad motives. Each one of those pits locate a new one of our blind spots. You know, you've heard the old illustration. It's been around for generation after generations of preachers. It is the illustration of the shaken glass. When you shake a glass, you can shake the contents out, but you can only shake the contents out. You cannot shake out of a glass what is not in the glass. You can only shake out what's in there. And likewise, when these pit times come along, they shake you to the very core. And when they shake you to the very core, only that which is inside you can come out. Someone says, well, it was just a situation. It was just this terrible pit that I was in. That's the reason I got mad and cussed. Look, beloved, when you're shaken, you can't curse unless there's curse in you. Can you? You can't say those words unless those words are in you somewhere. It is a sad thing, but it's a true thing. You can't get blazing angry and lose your temper unless that's in you. You can't get spiteful and envious unless that's in you. You can't have hate toward someone and resentment toward someone unless those things are in you. And part of the purpose for the pits is to find out and ferret out what is in you so that you can really face yourself. You say, what do I do? I understand this. I am in my pit time. What do I do? Well, there are three things that come to mind right off the bat. Number one is to choose at that time to serve God and not self-pity. You look up with God and say, God, I accept Your grace. And God, by Your grace, I refuse to feel sorry for myself. God, I refuse to descend into self-pity. I will serve You in the pit like I've served You on the mountaintop. I will love You in the pit like I've loved You on the mountaintop. Secondly, receive the grace to do that. And number three is face yourself. I'm going to say something else about that in just a moment. But what about this thing of choosing to serve God and not self-pity? I told you before that I can always tell when God's given me something to preach because He'll give me all kinds of insights and illustrations. They'll come from other people. Somebody will just tell me something and I'll say, ding, I know why that's here. We were at the hospital. You know, Becky Mays had surgery this week. And we were at the hospital there, and I was talking, and I think I overheard another question. I think Eugenia and somebody else were talking, and they were talking kind of about this thing or a similar subject. And Eugenia was telling about a friend that she had. And this friend had had this horrible type cancer. And it was a life, not just a life-threatening cancer, but it was basically a death sentence. This lady was going to die with this particular type cancer. And her friends were amazed at the joy that she had. She wasn't bitter. She wasn't angry. She wasn't gloomy about it. She wasn't depressed about it. She was just going on about her business, though she knew that she was dying. And so they looked at her and they asked her, what in the world is going on with you? How are you able to have such joy? She said, look, she said, I admit that this hit me really hard. I may be messing up this story. Go ask Eugenia about the story, okay? I think I am messing up this story. But they asked her, you know, how are you able to do that? And she said, I give myself 24 hours. If for my initial reaction. My self-pity. I give myself 24 hours to feel sorry for myself. And then after that, it's time to suck it up. After that, it's time to go on and understand that this is the lot in my life that God's given me. I give myself 24... You know, we are human beings. We have these sin natures. I think sometimes we genuinely cannot help our first reaction to something. It comes up. For example, there's Brother Bill back there. Suppose I go back here to Brother Bill and I'm just kind of walking along and I go, pow! And pop him right in the face. Y'all know that Bill is a calm guy, right? He is a laid-back guy, isn't he? But as soon as I hit him, men, what happens? What happens? It flies all over him. And suddenly, I'm not the preacher with whom he's had this wonderful fellowship for all these years. I am the devil. And he is coming after me. I mean, he is just coming after me. And that it's happening in his mind whether he ever gets up out of his chair or not. It is the initial reaction. And I thank God. Now, if Bill were on the other side of Eden, that is, if he were on the other side of sin, he would look up after I'd smacked him and say, Brother Tom, you must have had some reason to have done that. I'm sure you had some reason to have done that. You wouldn't have just smacked me. He would have had a perfect response. But God knows that we're flesh, right? He understands that. And I think that's why God says, be angry and sin not. He says, when something really ticks you off, when something really gets under your skin, it's kind of normal for you to have that initial human sin nature reaction, but don't hold it. Scripture says, let not the sun go down on your wrath. The limit for holding anger is when the sun goes down. And you just can't hold it any longer than that. You got to get over it. And likewise, here, this woman said, look, okay, I'm going to die. But to die, I know what that means. I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. I'm saved. Yeah, I'm anxious, Eugenia, to come back and hear the real story there. I can't remember what the story actually was. But it was something like that, okay? But you get the point. Now, I want to go back, and I have two more quick things to say. You remember I said that there were three things to do in the pits? One is to choose to serve God and not self-pity. The second one is to receive the grace of God that He offers for you. You'll never make it without that. And number three is to face yourself. Face yourself. Within every servant of the Lord are these character flaws and personality traits that hinder our service to God. All of us have them. Character flaws and personality traits that hinder our service to God. But we are serving God, most of us. Most everybody in this church is given or offered some job to do. You're on some committee. You're doing some service. And we are serving God. And with our little pointed heads, we reason, okay, I have grown enough in the Lord that I am in service for God. I'm doing something for God. And here's where we get into trouble. We say, therefore, I must be okay. God must be satisfied with me like I am. And we go on, and we go on in that self-satisfaction, and we go on and we deny that there's anything wrong, that there are any character flaws left. We change the subject. We justify those things. And we say, no, I'm okay. I am just fine. And God is looking down from heaven, and He says, you and you and you, you will never be what I want you to be. You will never be great men and great women for God as long as I let you go on defending and justifying yourself. He says, you'll never be. So what does God do? He manipulates some evil person and they throw you in the pit. And it's in the pit that a lot of times we are forced or we have the greatest incentive to face ourselves. Now consider this, if you will. This is one of those Selah moments. Here is Joseph. He's walking along chained or tied behind that camel. He's got a lot of time to think. It's a long ways to Egypt. And he's thinking. And he says, my brothers, why did my brothers hate me like that? I mean, I love my brothers. Why did my brothers hate me like that? And at first, he doesn't see it. So he walks another 50 miles. And maybe it's the next day or the day following. And the idea comes back to him. And he says, why did they hate me? I don't understand. What did I do? What did I do? He's in denial. Or maybe he's just never seen it at all. We don't know. Why did they hate me so much? But then, when is it? The fourth day? Fifth day? The sixth day? As he travels along there and walks along, I wonder if the light doesn't begin to dawn. As Joseph realizes his own character flaw that exacerbated that situation with his brothers and began to cause this whole thing of his being hated, he says, you know, I wonder, those dreams I had, I remember they always got angry after I'd tell them a dream. That's where I saw those looks of hatred before. It was after I told them those dreams. Why could they object to those dreams? I mean, those dreams were innocent. They showed me, and I was being exalted. And they showed them bowing down to me and the dad and the mother. Oh, I had myself up here. I was always telling them about how I was going to be so high and they were going to be so low. I wonder if they resented that. Here's this brilliant man, and yet he's so stupid. He hasn't gotten it. But along behind that camel, as he's suffering, as he's in that pit, he's thinking, could it be that that's how it happened? And on the way to Egypt, and somewhere along there, maybe it didn't happen in Egypt, maybe it happened later on in some of the other pits that Joseph went through. But at some point, Joseph must have realized how his mouth had gotten him in that trouble. How, as he was so self-centered that he was oblivious to what his brothers were thinking. You know, isn't it true that a lot of times when you're a kid, you're all about enjoying yourself. You're all about what's fun to you. And you're oblivious to the pain that you may be causing others. I've watched that happen a lot of times. Kids will hurt their own brothers and sisters, and they don't even know they're doing it. And why? Because they're in that all-out drive to enjoy themselves. Pack all the fun into life that they can pack into life, and they are oblivious to others. Now, beloved, do you remember what Jesus said? He said, the first commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And the second commandment is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Who is your first neighbor? Is it not your brothers and sisters and your family? If you ever want to mount to anything for God, you need to become alert to what your family needs, what those around you need. You need to be alert to how you can hurt them and damage them, and how you can help them. Here was Joseph, and Joseph was so oblivious. He was so naive to what he was doing to his brother. Now, his brothers were already wicked men, but he made that situation so much worse by his own inability to see. Let me ask you something. When you're in a conversation, is the only voice that you hear your own voice? Are you so consumed with what you're going to say next? Is it all about what you're going to say? Or are you doing what wise people have learned to do? When they talk to someone, they look them in the eye. And all the time they're talking, they're reading that other person. reading their response, figuring out how they're hearing what's being said. Do you know that wise soul winners are not always big talkers? Wise soul winners are the people who can look at someone they're talking to and they read what that person is thinking. God gives you great discernment. For years, I would try to talk to people, and I was like a machine gun trying to talk to somebody. The Bible says in Romans 3:23 that the Bible says all sin comes short of the glory of God, and I was just constantly talking, and they were just backing up. That's not how you do it. You've got to find out where they are, what they're hearing, what they're not hearing, where they came from, what's going on with them. And once you find out what's going on with them, and you're watching them all the time, then you can win them to the Lord. But if you're so self-centered, and God has to ferret out that self-centered nature that we have before we can ever become useful, before we can ever be what we need to be. What is it with you? If you are in a pit right now, or in the pits right now, and it seems that it's becoming more and more intense all the time, I can guarantee you this. There is some character trait that you've always excused that God's trying to make you face so He can get it out of your life, so you can confess it. There's some character flaw that God is trying to get out of your life. And we defend them. We say, oh, no. I am not stubborn. I just know what's right. And once I know what's right, you're not going to change. I know what's right. I'm not stubborn, though. And we defend it. I don't have a temper. I just react when other people do wrong. Not a temper. That's not what it is. And we go on and on and on. And we deny and deny and deny. And God knows that until we get those things out of here. Now, I want to tell you something. If it is true that Joseph did not even know what he was doing to his brothers, then that means that you may not even know what is the wall that's out there that's standing between you and incredible usefulness. You understand that God didn't make any mediocre people. He did not design you to be an underachiever. He did not design you for mediocrity in your service to God. If He gave you any kind of gift to teach, He meant for you to be a good teacher. If He gave you the command to win souls to Christ, He intended for you to be good at it. He intended to give you the power and the blessing that you need. He intended for you to live a miraculous life. And the only way you'll do that is if you face yourself. Really, honestly. I remember when God took me through the series of the greatest pits that I've ever experienced. Had you asked me at the start of that period of time, Tom, are you a proud person? I would have honestly and earnestly said no. Pride is not my problem. I have these other problems, but pride's not my problem. And yet God saw the real thing. And so He put me through that series of 3-year pit. And by the time that series of pits was over for 3 years, I had to bow my head and say, God, You're right. Oh, I am such a proud person. And it was like a school. I remember being in construction, and we would work like dogs in the morning. And we would go into a hamburger restaurant at lunch, and we would smell to high heaven. Do I need to explain that? And for the first, I had been used to going in places in my coat and tie. I was a preacher, and people would give you respect. That's what I was used to. But I didn't realize that pride had come up in my life. And I would go into those restaurants smelling the high heaven, and all the people that were around me would give me a wide berth. If I got in the line over here smelling, they would go get in the line way over there. It's interesting to see people avoid you because you smell for the first time in your life. I mean, that was a real eye-opener. And you talk about a crusher to pride. That was a crusher to pride. And I remember before that, when I was leading a church service, particularly on Wednesday night, I loved to play answer man with the people because I had so much pride that I thought I knew all the answers. And I'd get to the end of the prayer meeting, I'd say, anybody have any questions? I didn't realize I was doing that. Anybody have any questions? And as soon as they ask a question, I would go to my vast storehouse of knowledge, and I would just answer their question completely and perfectly, I might say. And I didn't realize it, but it's just a pride thing. I didn't even know. I didn't even understand. So what does God do? He put me to working with this boss, and this boss loved to cut me off. I would start to say something. Do we need to do so and so? He said, "Boy, you don't know nothing, do you?" God puts a lot of preachers in my life, and my job is to humble them. I mean, he said that out loud, and he was good at it too. He never let me finish a sentence. I'd start to say something, and he'd say, "Measure that, boy. Quit talking, boy. Reverend boy, to you." Ah, man, God's good, isn't He? His justice is so fine. But then I find this in chapter 39 in verse 2. You see, God never leaves something in the pits. Scripture says, "And the Lord was with Joseph." You don't see it, but the Lord was with him all the time, even in the pit. The Lord was with Joseph. In the Hebrew, I'm no Hebrew scholar, but I did see this. In the Hebrew, those six words, "and the Lord was with Joseph," there are only two Hebrew words. Only two Hebrew words. There is the word for Lord, and there's the word for Joseph, and that's all there is in the Hebrew. The rest of it is understood. Let me tell you something, beloved. Anytime you see the Lord and Joseph, something good is about to happen. In fact, anytime you see the Lord in you, something good is about to happen. In fact, anytime you see the Lord in anybody, something good is about to happen. In fact, He doesn't really need the anybody, does He? Anytime the Lord gets in something. And in this story right here, once God has caused Joseph to face himself, and once he becomes or begins to become what God wants him to be, oh, my, what a man, what a godly man he's going to become. And you could do the same thing. Now, my question is this. Are you willing to go through the pit? Are you willing to face yourself? If you are willing to face yourself, God, if you're willing to say, "God, if you will show me myself, I will face myself," you need to tell Him that right now. You need to tell Him that right now. "I am willing to face myself. I'm sick, really, of denying and justifying and not knowing. I want to know what might hinder me." You need to tell Him. Would you bow your heads, close your eyes?